We are in Isaiah. If you are new with us, we are taking a few passages this during the season of Advent from this prophet. Isaiah weaves this messianic expectation through his prophecy. He tells us of the Savior who is God with us. Pastor Shane did a great job expounding that last week from chapter 7. He tells us about the child that is destined to rule forever, and that's our passage in chapter 9. He goes on to talk to us about the hope of the Davidic throne, chapter 11, next week's passage, as we think about that text. And Isaiah later tells us about this mysterious servant, several servant songs, as they're called in Isaiah. We'll have a look at one of them in the final week of this series. And then there's Isaiah 61, which is about this anointed preacher of the gospel, and Isaiah 63, this bloodied victor over all evil. And so this messianic expectation, this messianic hope that is in Isaiah really is inspiring, it's instructive, and it's encouraging. And let's pray together that the Lord would give us eyes to see something of that beauty and wonder from chapter 9. Giver of immortal gladness, we pray that today you would indeed fill us with the light of day as we look on our Savior. And amid this broken and dark world in which we live, fill our hearts afresh with hope, gospel hope, not unfounded hope, misguided hope, false hope, but true hope that is found in the Messiah. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, it's that time of year, isn't it, where it seems that the darkness is almost chasing us. I'm sure you've said something in recent days, something like this: it gets dark so early. Some of you may leave in the morning when it's dark, go to work, and drive home in the dark. And the darkness of this time of year illustrates the moral and social, the personal and the relational darkness that exists in our area, that exists in our world, doesn't it? But it's Christmas season. And what does the message of Christmas say about the darkness? Well, it preaches hope to us. Christmas is all about the light of Jesus Christ breaking into the darkness. The remnant in Isaiah's day was sustained by this prediction of a great light that would come, and we today are strengthened as we think about the God who keeps his promises. Christmas reminds us that there's really only one way to deal with the darkness that is in our life, the darkness we feel morally or socially, politically, relationally. And it's not with longer parties. It's not with more extravagant spending or more exotic vacations. We deal with the darkness that's in our heart and the darkness in our world by looking to the light of the world. You notice how Isaiah begins this chapter. Notice verse 2. He uses what we call the prophetic perfect tense when he says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light." He writes it as though it has already happened. That's how certain the prophet is that the light of the world would come. And we know that he did come, and we know that he will come again. Now, we all understand at a basic level, don't we, the value of light, the importance of light. We looked at this theme a lot when we were looking at the Gospel of John some time ago. Light does a number of things. It always causes a reaction. How many of you teenagers love it when your parents wake you up by turning the lights on? Isn't that wonderful? And in similar way, Jesus Christ has caused quite a reaction. John tells us that some received him, some rejected him, but no one could ignore him. And John Stott has said basically that there are three responses to a person who comes face to face with the reality of Christ. You can hate him, as some did hate him. You could be terrified by him, as the demons were and others, or you could worship him. But no one in the Gospels casually liked Jesus. His coming caused a more extreme response than that. You have to do something with Jesus because the light is here. Light also brings light, doesn't it? Life. Like, generally speaking, things grow in the light. I read an article from Popular Science magazine called "If the Sun Went Out, How Long Would Life on Earth Survive?" I've never asked that question personally, but people have to write about something. And so They say within a week, the average global surface temperature would drop below 0 degrees. In a year, it would dip to negative 100. Our planet, they say, would eventually reach a stable negative 400. The majority of life would enjoy only a brief post-sun existence. Photosynthesis would immediately halt, and most plants would die in a few weeks. With the food chain's bottom tier knocked out, most animals would die off quickly, but scavengers picking over the dead remains could last until the cold killed them. Humans could live in submarines in the deepest and warmest parts of the ocean. So there you go. That's what's going to happen. In short, we need the sun to live. And so it is with the Son of Righteousness. Jesus Christ brings life. His light symbolizes truth and purity and goodness, where darkness symbolizes falsehood and sin and corruption and evil and distress. Notice chapter 8, verse 22, how distress and darkness is used in Isaiah. In this day in which Ahaz was leading the people astray, they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into deep darkness. That's how chapter 8 ends. It's a darkness of evil, of sin, of corruption, of distress. But the Messiah's reign is characterized by purity and justice and righteousness. Son of God loves pure light, we sing. Radiant beams from thy holy face. With the dawn of redeeming grace, Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. Light provides safety. Light provides healing. Light brings joy. And we know this at a basic level, don't we? After periods of bad weather, people get happy when the sun comes out. Some fail to wear appropriate attire. They're so excited that the sun is out. Vampires come from the Northwest, not Hawaii. Right? The Brits don't smile. Well, some of them do. Maybe our friend Joel does over there. I see you, Joel, over there. My friend Steve Timmis in England says that he's smiling on the inside. Why? Because they don't have any sun. And so sun brings people to life. And you see, when you see this metaphor of light throughout the Bible, you see it often corresponding with joy, as it is in Isaiah chapter 9. What does it mean that Jesus Christ has come into the world? It means that purity has come. Life has come. Healing has come. It means that joy has come. The whole world needs the light of the world. And that's what Christmas is preaching in the dark world in which we live. This is Christmas. It's usually called a festival of lights in some places. Many will have, as we will have, a candlelight service. And may all of those lights draw our attention to the light. And that's what I want us to look at in Isaiah 9, with just 2 points. As a gift to you for Christmas. Not three, just two. The news of the Messiah, but they're alliterated, of course. The news of Messiah in the first 5 verses. And then we're going to see the nature of the Messiah, just 3 subpoints, in verses 6 and 7. So the news, first of all, verses 1 to 5. As I said, chapter 8 ends in gloom and doom, and I don't need to rehash all of Israel's history. Shane did some of that really well last week, but let me just take you back briefly for a moment. We're in 8th century B.C., okay, 700 years plus before the coming of Christ. And Judah is fairly prosperous economically, but they're corrupt. They had lost a king recently named Uzziah, and now it has the wicked king Ahaz. You can go back and read the history in 2 Kings chapter 16. And Ahaz was kind of this sleazy wheeler-dealer. He was really good at making coalitions, especially with the powerful and the wealthy. And that's because his biggest concern was political and economic success. His biggest concern was not faithfulness to Yahweh. And he's facing this coalition of forces right around him with Syria and Ephraim. And so instead of looking to God for help, as the kings were always instructed to do, instead he looks to a more aggressive potential danger, namely Assyria, to help him. Assyria was expanding on every side, and Judah is in danger. So it's like a double danger here. They got the danger of close neighbors, and then they got the bigger danger of the more powerful empire that's squeezing in upon them. And so it's a day of great idolatry. King Ahaz even offered his own son to be sacrificed as a pagan rite. It's a day of corruption. And what you see in chapter 8, verses 11 down to the end of chapter 8, is it was a day of fear. Shane covered this a little bit last week, but the people are scared and they're fearing everything except God. They fear everything except God's power. Notice how 8:11 begins. For the Lord spoke thus to me, that is to Isaiah and by extension the remnant, with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of his people. So the general way of walking in that day was, again, was a day of idolatry, a day of corruption. They are called to be different, to be faithful. And the prophet says, do not call conspiracy what this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. This was the climate of the day. There's a conspiracy here. There's a conspiracy there. There's great insecurity. And there was something to be afraid of, but it was a surface level fear compared to Yahweh. God's never called his people to live in panic. A panic-driven life is not a Christian life. Who should they fear? Notice verse 13. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. This is the phrase that Peter uses when he's talking about be ready to give an answer. When he says, set apart the Lord as holy in your heart. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. When you stand in reverence to God, when you stand in awe of God, you see people in their proper light. You don't have to be afraid of them. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense. Those are the two options when it comes to God. He is our sanctuary that we rest in, or he is a stumbling stone of offense, a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken, and they shall be snared and taken. So you notice how unavoidable God is here. Either you receive him and trust him and he's your sanctuary, or you stumble over him in unbelief, but you cannot ignore him. Eventually, you will meet him. You will deal with him. So they're fearing everything but God's power. And then notice in verses 16 and on, they're trusting or believing in everything except God's word. These are the times. These are very similar times, aren't they? In which people today fear everything but God, and they trust in everything but God. Notice how it works out here. Verse 16, God basically tells Isaiah, get back to the book. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And notice what happens. When the people fail to look to God's word for instruction, they look somewhere else. It's not as though they don't look somewhere. They substitute it for a false source of hope. When they say, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? You see, this is sort of what Chesterton was on to when he says, when a person ceases to worship God, he does not worship nothing, but worships everything. Where do you go in a time of fear, in a time of insecurity? You're going to go somewhere. And so in faithless Israel, they went to these superstitious sources of false hope. God says it's futile and folly, verse 20, to the teaching and to the testimony. Get back to the Bible. Get back to my word. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They have no light. There's no truth in these false sources of instruction. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And notice that. When you don't try to build your life on God's word, but build it on some other source, this is the result. Distress and hunger. It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't bring peace. It doesn't bring stability. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. Even though they have not trusted God, even though they have not feared God, now they're mad at God. And the times are 700 plus years, actually way more than that now, 2,700 plus years, and there's nothing new under the sun, right? So the conclusion, verse 22 there, and they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. You see, this is Judah, 8th century BC. You got a small little remnant, fearing God, trusting God's word, and a large population, not fearing God, but fearing superpowers and every other thing, and trusting in false sources of instruction and hope and guidance for their life. And it's into this dark situation that Isaiah proclaims the news of the coming Messiah in chapter 9. this news that is proclaimed is like the other parts of Isaiah and the other prophets in which there is an immediate fulfillment. But as you read it, you realize that the water goes over the banks. There has to be more to this prophecy than the immediate situation of Ahaz's day. And that's the case in Isaiah 9. There is a good word of comfort to those in 8th century BC Judah, but it is looking even further into the future, to the first coming of Christ and to the second coming of Christ. And what does the coming of Christ mean? It means you don't have to be afraid anymore. The coming of Christ means you have every reason to trust God's word. The coming of Christ means you should call on him and not some superstitious source. The coming of Christ means God reigns over the nations. It means salvation is here. It means peace is here. It means joy is here. All of our longings are met in this Messiah. So let's not go anywhere else. God says, in effect, in chapter 9, let there be light. Let there be light. And the inbreaking of Jesus Christ into the world is as dramatic as Genesis 1 and 2. Light has come into the darkness. Now notice what's shocking. Chapter 9, verse 1. Where this light is to be found. Isaiah says, there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan. And here's where this light is to be found. Galilee. Galilee. And notice how he says it. Galilee of the nations. Now, I say this is shocking because you would think if God's going to do something big and dramatic like send a Messiah, it would be in Jerusalem, divine headquarters. But instead, he starts in Podunkville, Galilee, Tarboro of the nations. Can you imagine that? I was born in Detroit, but grew up in a small town in Kentucky called Barberville. Like saying Barberville of the nations, or we said Barville. They didn't do three syllables where I grew up. And we had a rival when we played in high school, the town called Corbin. We used to say that Corbin, they were snobs because they lived closer to the interstate than we did, you know. And there's always this sort of regional pride that exists in various parts of the world, isn't there? And so it was with Galilee. Galilee was looked on with great condescension. You remember this from the Gospels, I'm sure. Can anything good come out of Nazareth, just a neighboring town there in that Galilean region? The disciples were from Galilee, and they can't get over the fact that Peter can understand another language. Are these not Galileans? Galilee was this backwater place, and it's Galilee of the nations that's going to see this great light. But it was more than just a little nowhere place. It was also a very strategic place geographically. And whenever Israel was invaded, it was from the north in Galilee. This was a region, in other words, that knew despair, it knew war, it knew slavery, and God came to his people first where they had suffered most, Galilee. They who had experienced the darkness of oppression, Isaiah says, will be squinting at this light. And because of the war and the invasions that took place there in Galilee, it was also a place of great ethnic diversity. And so again, it would not be the sort of place you would pick the Messiah to come. A place that was filled with Hittites and Canaanites and Mesopotamians and so on. It was a place of rich diversity. It was a place with a war-torn history. And Isaiah says, this is the place. In this place of darkness, the people are going to see a light. And we know after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, when he starts his public ministry, where does he start it? He starts it in Galilee. In fact, Matthew chapter 4, Matthew cites this text in Isaiah to announce the public ministry of Jesus as the fulfillment of this text. You can read about that in Matthew 4, 12 to 17. After he introduces Jesus' public ministry, Jesus' first word is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The king is here. He has come to the place that Isaiah predicted. And now our job is to align ourselves with this king. Galilee is a place that represents the nations. Galilee of the nations. When Jesus commissions his disciples in Matthew 28, what does he do but send them to the nations from Galilee? God's plan has always been to have a people for himself, a people from every tribe, tongue, people, and language. You see it embedded all throughout the biblical narrative, even though that would have been shocking to some. Light will come to this little place, this war-torn, ethnically diverse place of Galilee. Many people would not recognize his glory, but there was glory going around that lake. There was glory in those miracles, glory in that teaching. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. These people will see the salvation that is in the Messiah. I love these Christmas songs, don't you? That pick up on all of these themes. Long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn in Galilee. Verses 3 down to verse 5 then tells us the impact. One of the results of the Messiah coming will be joy. Another will be freedom from oppression. And another still would be a total destruction of the enemy. Notice verse 3 how it begins. You have multiplied the nation. The you here is God. He's the primary actor. God's intervening. God is going to do this work. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. So he likens joy here to a festival, to a feast. We just came off of Thanksgiving, in which many of us feasted well, I'm sure. And it's a happy occasion, hopefully at least it is for you, in which you're there with friends and family and great food. This is the idea here. A people that had known darkness and destruction are going to be filled with joy because God is the one who is going to provide this joy. And he is a God who came to dine with the sinner. He came to take us to a final feast, didn't he? He will bring the joy. So there's a great harvest. That's one picture. Then you have another picture of freedom and victory. And the image from verse 4 is taken from the story of Gideon. One is going to come like Gideon. And again, God would preserve Judah during this Assyrian threat. You can read about that, how he did it miraculously through Hezekiah. But again, the water's going over the banks. There is more being communicated than that first act of deliverance. Verse 4, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Now, for most of you, I don't need to retell the story of Gideon because it's one of my favorites, and I've told it multiple times here in a way that I like to tell it. As the Lord won this great victory with this little guy, Gideon. It's just a remarkable story of how he whittles his little army down to 300 to fight over 35,000 trained Midianites. And they basically do nothing to win the victory. God wins the victory. And Israel experiences 40 years of peace. The prediction here is one is going to come like Gideon. One unusual type of victory is going to be experienced. Jesus will defeat death through death. One who would not be looked upon as having something that is attractive and astonishing in appearance is the one who will crush our greatest enemies. He will break the yoke. You see that? Again, in immediate context, the Lord would deliver from Assyria, who boasted in their yoke. Later, Babylon would come in and take Judah. But in this occasion, he would preserve them from this bigger threat. He's gonna break the yoke. And that's God's specialty, breaking yokes. God's specialty is breaking chains. And I love again at Christmas how there are so many freedom songs. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother. God is the one who will trample enemies as well. He not only brings a great harvest of joy in his salvation, he not only gives us a victory that's very strange and powerful and unforgettable like Gideon, but he will trample the enemy. God will do away with all wars. Notice it there in verse 5. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. You notice there's no mention here of the weapons, but rather everything, even their clothing, will be destroyed. That's the idea. A Messiah will burn the boot of our enemies. Our greatest enemy is not Assyria, but Satan, sin, and death. And Jesus' second coming means universal peace. The instruments of war will no longer be needed. And that is good news for us, isn't it? In a war-torn world. Many of us live and have lived even in places of greater fear. Or if you travel much, go overseas, that's always the issue, right? How can we be safe? How can we be secure? Some of our friends live in very, very dangerous places. And the great promises of Isaiah, the great promises of Christmas is one day we won't need any more police. We won't have any more insecurity. All wars will be gone. Now, we know that there's a battle still going on. And so we don't live with what some call an over-realized eschatology. This is not all peace right now. But we also must not live with an under-realized eschatology. And that is looking at this life as though this is all there is. The day is coming when light will break into this dark world once again, and Jesus Christ will have the last word on all injustice. And right now we live in between what some have historically used as an illustration, between D-Day and V-Day, right? D-Day, if you recall World War II, the war was essentially decided during the Battle of Normandy in 1944. But it took another year for Germany to surrender. It was an already but not yet victory. We live between D-Day, the cross of Jesus Christ, his resurrection, and V-Day, in which he returns. He trampled our enemies at Easter, and he will trample on them once and for all at his return. He will have a bride for himself. And kids, that's a good summary of the scriptures. That the Bible could be summarized, you might say, with the little sentence, kill the dragon, get the bride. This is what Jesus is going to do. He's assured it through his death and resurrection, and one day it will be V-Day. And there'll be no more war, and we will experience the greatest feast we've ever feasted in, and we will have this overflowing joy. It's coming. That's the news of the Messiah. It's good news. It's good news. Now, notice the nature of the Messiah here in verses 6 and 7. Isaiah tells us about the Messiah's birth, his names, and his kingdom. Now, the child theme is very big in Isaiah. You looked at one of those texts last week. A lot of discussion around that passage in chapter 7, verse 14. But a child is going to come, Emmanuel, God with us. And now we see another child being predicted. And we're going to see next week in chapter 11 that there is, in the future kingdom, in Jesus' reign, children will be able to play over the hole of a cobra, playing in the streets, as it were, with great harmony and joy and laughter. And notice here, the answer is shocking again. The answer to the war, the answer to the darkness, the answer to the despair is in a child. A child. You notice God's answer is not to send a bigger bully, but to send a baby. That's his answer to the bullies in this world. His answer is Jesus Christ. And the way he's predicted here and the way he is announced here is first with the humility and gentleness of a child. A child is born, a son is given. You see his humanity here. Jesus was a child. He was a son. He was a baby. He was small, fully human. Paul emphasized this in Galatians 4:4. He was born of woman. Jesus did the things that babies do. He didn't have a halo around his head, and none of ours do, right? We often chuckle at the line of one of those Christmas hymns, no crying he makes. Not true. He was a baby, right? Mild he lays his glory by, born that men no more may die. A child will be born. A son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder. Our deep longing for perfect and unending government is found in Jesus Christ. The government will be on his shoulders, and our king has strong shoulders. But before this king would put the government on his shoulders, he would put a cross on his shoulders. And it is through the cross work of Jesus Christ, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the ascension to the right hand of the Father, all of those things would happen before we will experience this second advent in which the government will be Christ's and it will be his forever. So my friends, notice here, not only this promise, but the grace of this promise. It is to us this Son is given. This is the language of grace, isn't it? Christmas is all about grace. We don't deserve this Messiah. We don't deserve this salvation. And so what needs to happen in our lives for this message to change us? Well, we must receive him by grace through faith. We must see Jesus Christ as the ultimate gift given to us. Now, as I understand it, there are basically two types of gifts. You might say three, I guess, but two types of gifts when you think about giving someone a gift this Christmas. There are some gifts that you give to people because you think they will like this. And there are other gifts that you give to people because you think they need this, right? And the latter type of gift often causes you to swallow your pride, or you might get offended. Well, those are usually your options. So if someone this Christmas buys you a dieting book, how do you receive that? If someone hands you a gift, how to have friends, here's a book, pal. Or if someone buys you a case of deodorant, those kinds of gifts are communicating something to you, right? And sometimes you maybe have family members that give you political books because they want you to buy into their politic or perhaps some other theory of a worldview or something like that. Well, you can receive socks without being offended, but it's not easy always to receive some of these other gifts that make us swallow our pride. And I want to suggest to you that the gift of Jesus Christ is in that swallowing of your pride category. For Jesus Christ to change you, you must admit you need him. And if you don't admit you need him, you don't receive the power of Christmas. You don't receive the life-changing message that Isaiah is communicating here. God did not send a physical trainer into the world because that wasn't our biggest need. He didn't send a life coach into the world to help us do a bit of self-improvement. He didn't send a politician into the world who would never make good on his promises or her promises. Jesus Christ came, God sent the Savior into the world because our greatest need was to be saved from our sins. And for Jesus to change us, we must admit we need him. And we do. Now, the next sentence tells us why we can trust him to save us. It's because of who he is. Notice these names that are given to Jesus. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, we have a lot of babies in this place. And I don't know if you've ever read those baby books that have baby names, like a book called 7,000 Baby Names, for example. You probably won't find any of these four, right? How many of you thought, what are we going to name our son? How about Wonderful Counselor? Shall we call him that? Shall we call him Mighty God? No, we would put you in therapy if you, or at least suggest it to you. Nobody's kid is worthy of these titles. Although I must say, sometimes when you get those letters from family members that give you like 8-page stories of how their family's doing, sometimes you think the kid is Jesus because of how great they are. That's just a little side note about exaggerating a little bit. We're just happy to get everybody in the picture without killing each other. And so Merry Christmas. But here you have four names that can only be attributed to one person in human history. Only one. He is Wonderful Counselor. We could chase a number of references in Isaiah, how this language is used, like Isaiah 11:2, Isaiah 28:29. It speaks of Jesus's wisdom and counsel being in contrast to the leaders of his day, in contrast to human wisdom. 28:29. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. And of course, we know Jesus was. His teaching was unlike anyone else's teaching. He is our counselor. He is with us. His wisdom transcends even that of Solomon. And we know, don't we, that in leadership, decisions make or break an organization. In this case, with Ahaz, it would make or break the kingdom. Jesus Christ always makes the best decisions because he's wonderful in counsel. He doesn't need advisors. Often the strength of an administration is based upon one's advisors, right? But who has ever given him counsel? Paul asks. Therefore, we must look to him as our wonderful counselor. We build our life on his word. He is a supernatural counselor. I don't know if you've seen that old episode now that's famous on YouTube with Bob Newhart doing counseling, where he just continues to tell the client, stop it. That's all he's got. Stop it. I'll just take cash. Two words, write it down. Stop it. He goes on and on. That's all he ever says in this little scene. Jesus' counsel is not Newhart. Jesus' counsel is infinitely wise. And Jesus, as our wonderful counselor, is always with us. Pastors can't always be with you. Friends, parents can't always be with you. But the one who runs an everlasting kingdom is with you. He is wonderful in counsel. He's mighty God, an expression that always refers to God himself, not a mighty hero, but God. And that baby born in Bethlehem is going to be called Mighty God. That is, Jesus is able to take care of everything. His enemies are no match for him. He's everlasting Father. This is not a statement about God the Father. This is a statement about the way in which Jesus will care for us. He will provide fatherly care to his disciples. We see this throughout the Gospels, as Jesus would call his followers son or daughter with great affection. Everlasting shows his deity. Jesus loves us with a fatherly love today. And that love is eternal. It's everlasting. He's called Prince of Peace. Prince was a common word of a government official. You read that in Isaiah. But this prince is going to bring total peace, total shalom. He's going to do what no prince could ever do. He would bring us this peace in the already by reconciling us to the Father. And as I've already mentioned, we look forward to the day in which he will usher in total peace and total shalom. We look more at that next week in Isaiah 11. Now, I'm just saying here, chapter 9, verse 6, it is hard to overstate the importance of this verse. When you see the nature of Jesus Christ being explained, when you see the birth of Jesus Christ being predicted. There are a lot of skeptics in our day. A lot of folks who look even at the message of Christmas and just scoff at it. And this is what I would say to a skeptic concerning Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. If chapter 9, verse 6 is true, if this is true, then everything else in the Bible makes sense. If this is not true, then why take any of the Bible seriously? Jesus Christ is central to the message of the Bible. And if this is true, if God has come to rescue us, and this God is wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, if the story of the Messiah is true, then it really changes everything. You have to deal with this. You have to react somehow to the light. And so why not receive him instead of reject him? That's what we pray. That's what we long for. And our unbelieving friends, right? They would come to worship this Messiah. Final piece, quickly, his kingdom, verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. That is, the kingdom will grow in ever-growing abundance, multiplication, joy. As we've said before, increasing even in knowledge for all eternity. We will not be bored in the kingdom. We will not stare at our phones for hours in the kingdom. We can throw them away, right? We will not be bored. But why? Because of the increase of his government and of peace. Peace is, again, not just a therapeutic peace here. This peace, this shalom in the Old Testament, is a total wholeness, a total fulfillment. No more restlessness, no more discontentment, no more distress. That's what is promised to us. And there will be no end to it. And so we just got to get through this, don't we? We're in the messy middle between D-Day and V-Day. between the baby in Bethlehem and the king who's coming in the clouds. And right now, what are we doing? We are waiting. We are watching. We are hoping. We are being faithful and obedient until he comes. It's starting to get me excited about it. Verse 7, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness. This kingdom will be upheld with justice and righteousness because this is the character of Jesus Christ. To be like Jesus involves being a person of justice and a person of righteousness. He is the long-expected son of David. Even David himself will worship him. He's going to uphold it. He's going to establish it with justice. Within every human heart, in some way, I think there is a longing for justice, right? Just watch all sorts of things, including sports. How people protest a bad call. And I would submit to you that the longing for justice in your heart is the longing for Jesus. That's what you want, and that's where it's found. It's found when he comes. And perfect justice will reign forever. And it's that reality of justice that gives us motivation to do it now, doesn't it? It gives us the picture of what it looks like, the motivation for continuing to do it. And then he says, here's how we know this is going to happen. Last sentence. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Who's going to bring this to pass? How can we be sure this is going to happen? God's zeal ensures it. He will do it. This word is mentioned later in Isaiah. If you've been reading along in our little Advent reading, actually this is ahead of where you're at, but some people are overachievers. They're already in chapter 37. Verse 32, listen to this phrase here. For out of Jerusalem, this is about how God's preserving a remnant from that Assyrian threat. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. You see it right here at the end of chapter 9. Who's going to ensure that this Messiah is going to come? The zeal of the Lord of hosts. Who's going to preserve a remnant? Who's going to have a people for himself centered on the Messiah? The Lord will. And you see here, don't you, how zealous our God is. God is not cold and indifferent. And if you're a Christian, God has called you to be a zealous person, to be zealous, to love him with passion. Our Lord loves us with one kind of love this morning, wholehearted love. And our response is to love him back with zeal and passion. Isaiah proclaims light to this remnant living in a dark time. And in today's dark world, we have hope because this light has come and this light will come again. So church, behold your Savior. As a wonderful counselor, he has divine wisdom. Listen to him. As our mighty God, he defeats our enemies easily. Rejoice in him. As our everlasting Father, he loves us with a tender and eternal love. Enjoy him. As our Prince of Peace, we have been reconciled to God and to one another and look forward to the day in which total shalom shall reign in a new heaven and new earth. So welcome him. Anticipate him. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And the government shall be on his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Father, for these promises, we give you thanks today. As we observe the darkness around us and as we are keenly aware of the darkness within us, we are grateful for the light that has come to us. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, conquering King, who's come to bring the joy, who's come to defeat our enemies, who's come to bring us everlasting shalom. And we say with the church, as we've said it throughout our ages, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Oh, come Emmanuel. Come and bring this to pass. Help us to be faithful in the waiting time, in the watching time, until we see you. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Everyone said, Amen.